If you've been paying attention at all to current events in this country for the past several years, it will come as no surprise to you that mainstream contemporary culture is becoming increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity. We see it in the media, in the news, the commercials, what we hear on the radio, see online, whatever. We see it in Supreme Court decisions. We see it in news that we hear coming from college campuses or even sometimes from elementary schools, high schools, those sorts of things. You can probably witness this even at your local library if you take a look at the books that are on display. Now, I'm not saying that the world system has ever been a friend to the gospel or that 50 or 100 years ago everything was great. I'm not suggesting that at all. But what I am saying is that in the ebb and flow of societies and cultures, ours is becoming more hostile toward Christianity and more hostile towards individual Christians. And this then raises an obvious question for believers in the present time. And that question is this: how do we handle the opposition? How do we deal with hostility toward the gospel? That's a pretty important question to ask, and one that we need to answer and answer well if we're going to remain faithful to Christ in our own time and place, because the opposition is definitely here, and so the question is, what are we going to do about it? And this morning we're going to be taking a look at the book of Acts, chapter 4, and what we find in this passage is the first serious opposition that the New Testament church encountered after the day of Pentecost. And by looking to the example of the apostles and observing what they did in the face of opposition, we find some helpful answers as to how we as Christians should respond when we face such opposition. And so we find several things there. We find that they were bold in their assertion of the name of Jesus Christ. We find that the point of contention between them and the opposition was the gospel message itself. Their opponents had nothing bad that they could say about them. The point of contention was the gospel itself. We find that when push came to shove, they would obey God rather than men. And we find that they asked God for help to continue in being bold in their witness. And so we find those four things: that they were bold in their assertion of the name of Jesus Christ, that the point of contention was the gospel itself, and we find that when push came to shove, they would obey God rather than men, and that they would ask God for help to continue being bold in their witness. Acts chapter 4, of course, follows on the heels of Acts chapter 3, and the narratives of the two chapters are closely connected. So before we dig into the text of Acts chapter 4, we need to briefly revisit what happened in Acts 3 so that we can fully understand all that follows. And so in Acts 3, Peter and John had gone up to the temple, and as they were going into the temple, they saw a man there who'd been lame from birth, and they healed the man in the name of Jesus Christ. This event then created quite a stir, and everyone in the temple knew that this man had been lame, and now he's up walking, leaping, and praising God in the temple. And so a crowd gathers to see this thing that had happened, and Peter takes advantage of the situation by preaching the gospel to this crowd. He told them in his sermon how this man had been healed by the name of Jesus Christ. He explained to them who Jesus was as the servant of God, the holy and righteous one whom they had delivered over to death, but God had raised from the dead. And then Peter extended the gospel to these people, calling them to repent and return that their sins might be wiped out. They had sinned in handing Jesus over to death, but the sin that they had committed was not an unpardonable sin. There was mercy for them if they would repent and return. He pointed them to the Old Testament, how Moses had spoken of a prophet who was to come, and he said that Jesus is this prophet. He pointed them to the covenant that God had made with Abraham. He said, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God had made with your fathers." And he said, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." And it's this point that Peter's sermon gets cut off and chapter 4 intervenes. And so we'll pick up the text there in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and then we'll read down through verse 31. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, it's on pages 911 and 912. And so Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." Now, as I mentioned, this passage marks the first aggressive opposition that the early church faced in the book of Acts. Of course, on the day of Pentecost, there had been those hecklers who believed that instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, the apostles had just had too much wine, but there were no arrests and no trials or anything of that sort. But now, however, Peter has healed someone there in the temple precincts and has begun to proclaim the name of Jesus, and things change. At that point, this is a bridge too far in the eyes of the priests and the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the captain of the temple guard, and so they arrest Peter and John, put them in jail for the night. And verse 2 is helpful in identifying the motive of why would they do this. And they were greatly disturbed, it says, because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That is to say that they were upset because Peter and John taught the resurrection of the dead, and they had a ready example of it in the resurrection of Jesus. They were preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. That proves that there is such a thing as the resurrection. And the Sadducees, of course, have no patience at all with the doctrine of the resurrection. We know that from the accounts of the Gospels, where they posed that question to Christ about the woman who had been married to the seven brothers who had all died in succession, and now in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? Brilliant question, right? Christ says, you're in error because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. And our historian Luke tells us explicitly here in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, that the Sadducees denied the resurrection. And so that's what gets the Sadducees upset with the apostles, is the proclamation of the resurrection. They deny it. But they've got another problem on their hands, and that is that Peter and John have just performed an actual miracle. And the people of Jerusalem are pretty excited about it, and they're willing to listen to Peter and John's preaching because they've seen the fruit of this miracle. This man is walking and leaping and praising God in the temple, and he used to be sitting there begging as a lame man every day. And so they arrest Peter and John, put them in jail for the night since it's late in the day, and then the next day they bring them out before the Sanhedrin. But if we may say so, the cat was already out of the bag. Verse 4 tips us off that many of those who had heard the message that Peter and John were preaching had already believed. And the number of men came to be about 5,000. So they could arrest the apostles, but they couldn't stop the gospel. They could chain the messengers, but the word of God remained unchained through it all. And so when the next day came, Peter and John are brought before the council, and verse 6 gives us the names of those of the high priestly class, and so you'll recognize the names of Annas and Caiaphas, those men before whom Jesus had also appeared. And just keep in mind the timeline of this event. This event takes place not too long after the day of Pentecost. We can't say for sure, but the events in this chapter could have easily fallen within 2 to 4 months after the crucifixion of Jesus. Pentecost comes 50 days after the resurrection, and this could have easily been within the next month or two. We don't know for sure exactly, but the trial of Jesus would have been surely a fresh event in everyone's minds. And now they haul these two men in before the council, and they ask them by what power or by what name they had done what they had done. And what do you know? It is the Jesus problem again. This is something that just won't go away for the council. And notice in this the bold assertion of Peter. Peter goes for broke, and he shares the gospel with these guys. He could have just simply stated, yeah, we healed him in the name of Jesus. That's how this guy was able to walk away. If he'd been concerned with saving face with the council, he might have just stopped there. Yeah, we healed this guy in the name of Jesus Christ. But instead, he gives them about a 4.5-verse sermonette that we find in verses 8 through 12. And he doesn't simply say how this man had been healed, but he goes beyond that. And he tells them that these men, had crucified Jesus, and yet God had raised him from the dead. He points out their sin by applying Psalm 118, verse 22, to them. He says that they, as the builders, that is, the leaders of Israel, had rejected Christ, the stone which became the chief cornerstone. And so Peter is just telling it like it is, and he's not worrying about what other people might think of him. He's not worried about the opinion of this council. He's not concerned about that. And but just as in his preaching earlier in the book of Acts, he is not simply out to antagonize his hearers. He's trying to evangelize his hearers. And so he tells them in verse 12 the only place where salvation is to be found. He shares the gospel with them. He says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He says, it's the name of Jesus that healed this man, and it is the name of Jesus that saves. There is no other. It's Jesus or nothing. And is this not what we see here in these verses, more or less a thumbnail sketch of the preaching of Peter that we see in the book of Acts? He preached on the day of Pentecost, and he preached in the temple this same essential message that these Jews had crucified Jesus, that God had raised him from the dead. The Old Testament points ahead to Christ as the promised Messiah, and salvation is found in him alone. This is the apostolic message. It's just a shortened version that he gives to the council, but it's the same message that he's been preaching all along to this point. And we must say that it's one thing that he's been proclaiming this to the crowds, but it's quite another thing to proclaim it to the high priests and the rulers of the people who had stirred up those crowds to ask for Jesus to be put to death. These were the instigators of the death of Jesus. We're talking about the high priests, the guys who had been like, hey, we've got to get this Jesus problem dealt with and put him to death. And so if these guys could get things to turn out so that Jesus would be crucified, odds are they could work the system to make life difficult or to get Peter and John killed as well. And so Peter, back up against the wall, doesn't really care, though. He just boldly asserts the name of Jesus. He tells them, tells it like it is, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's what faithful witnesses do. They boldly assert the name of Jesus Christ when the chips are down and their back is up against the wall. And this bold assertion of salvation by the name of Jesus alone was an offensive claim to these men, just as it is an offensive claim even now. If we actually take the time to listen to it, Peter's claim in verse 12 cuts through the defense mechanisms that we erect against God in our own hearts and our own minds, because it tells us that there is such a thing as salvation. And that implies that we stand in need of salvation. And it also implies that there is such a thing as being outside of salvation, such a thing as being lost. And likewise, Peter's statement reminds us that the way is narrow, that there is salvation in no one else. And so Peter's words offend our pride because they remind us that we're bad and that we're sinners and that we can't save ourselves. And that if we're going to be saved, it has to be because someone else did it. It has to be someone else's name, someone else's merit, not our own. Apart from Christ, we're dead in sins and transgressions. Apart from Christ, we are in bad shape. We're born sinners, and then we put into practice what we are as soon as we get the chance. As soon as we have the chance to act out the sinners that we are actually born to be, we do it. We're born as rebels, and we continue on as rebels, not because we have to, but because we get to, right? Because we want to, because we choose to. We reject the God who made us, and we make our own gods of whatever we feel like, whether it's sex, or money, or power, or success, or attainments, or education. The list goes on and on and on, because we're happy enough to be polytheist, right? We love making as many gods as we choose to. We reject the commandments of God, make up our own commandments, and just blow with the wind wherever it may lead us. And God is justly angry with us because of this behavior and because of this attitude. And this is why we stand in need of salvation. We need someone to fix the problem and make it right between God and us, because we sure can't fix the problem. We need someone else's merit. And not just anyone else's merit, but we need the merit of this righteous one who was delivered over to be crucified, the one who was delivered over to a wretched death and died in weakness and agony because he was bearing our sins in his own body. Salvation is found in no one other than him. It's by his name alone that anyone will be saved. And this is the stumbling block of the gospel. This was the stumbling block of the gospel in the first century. This is the stumbling block of the gospel in the 21st century. It means that we're guilty, vile, and helpless in and of ourselves, but that God has mercy on us for his son Christ's sake. It means that we come to God with nothing but our wretchedness, and yet we are received by him because we approach him through faith in his son who was slain for us. Those of you who are Christians here this morning understand this. This is what being a Christian is all about. But perhaps you may be here this morning and you're not a Christian because you have not trusted in Christ. And I tell you this morning on the authority of God's word that you are a sinner, and that you stand in need of salvation, and that that salvation is found in no one other than Jesus Christ. There's only one name that is under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so I call upon you today to turn away from your sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, if you turn to Christ, you will be refreshed by him. Because he himself has said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. There is refreshment for you in Christ, and ultimately only death and destruction for you outside of Christ. But this is an offensive message. I know it. The message offends your pride and your self-sufficiency and your own sense of personal goodness. It is an offensive message, but it is the truth. And that's why I proclaim it, and that's why you must believe it. And notice, as the text goes on in Acts chapter 4, that this is precisely the point of contention in the conflict between the apostles and the council. The offense of the gospel is the point of contention here. The council is baffled by these apostles. They had boldly and clearly asserted what they were doing, asserting the claims of their master, Jesus Christ. But these guys are not scholastic rabbis. They're not trained Pharisees. These guys are not from the intelligentsia of Jerusalem or among the educated Jews from the diaspora outside of Palestine. These guys are Galilean fishermen. They have no formal schooling. They are uneducated, untrained men. The only thing that can explain the boldness and the clarity of their speech is the fact that Peter and John have been with Jesus. It's not formal training, but the 3 years with Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in them that made Peter and John what they were as the bold proclaimers of their master. And the council understood this. They recognized that these men had been with Jesus, and the council also doesn't like what is going on. But the problem was, they couldn't say anything against it. They're frustrated at what was happening right in front of them, but they were unable to say a thing against it. That's what we find there in verse 14. That seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. And when they were talking amongst themselves down in verse 16, they acknowledged the miracle that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. In other words, there's no easy target for them to pick at. It would have made their lives a whole lot easier if they could have simply said the miracle was fake, either that the man hadn't really been healed, or that he wasn't really lame in the first place, or something like that. But they can't say that, because everybody knows that this man who was healed had been lame from birth. He's over 40 years old. Everybody known he'd spent 40 years as a lame man, and now he's up running around in the temple. And so there's nothing that they could say against the miracle. And so all that the council can do to Peter and John is just tell them, hey, we don't like what you're saying, and you need to stop. And that's what happened. They didn't want it to spread any further among the people. And so when they called Peter and John in, after they had deliberated about them, they commanded Peter and John not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. The message itself was the point of contention. And so this was the grounds on which the apostles were attacked. And I think there is here for us a valuable lesson for us as Christians to learn here when it comes to opposition from the world. As we've said, this is the first real point of opposition that the apostles encountered in the book of Acts. And the apostles had known that opposition was coming. Christ had warned them about it, that they would be persecuted by the world, persecuted by unbelieving Jews. And so the opposition comes as no surprise to them. I'm sure Peter and John were not shocked that the same men who had Jesus arrested them as well. And likewise, encountering opposition from the world for us should come as no surprise, because Christ says to us in Matthew 24:9, "You will be hated by all nations because of my name." And so when opposition arises, it should come as no surprise, because Christ and the apostles have warned us about it. But the lesson that we learn here when it comes to facing opposition is that we have to conduct ourselves in such a way that if we do generate opposition, it must be because of the gospel itself. The world hates the gospel, and they will do what they can to oppose it, and we only play into their hands if we give them other reasons to be upset at us, or if we give them other charges to bring against us. The council would have loved to say that the miracle was a fraud, or that Peter and John were fakes, or that they were ungodly, or whatever, but they couldn't say that. They could say nothing against Peter and John, except that they didn't like what they were saying, and they commanded them to stop. That's all that they could do. Peter and John had conducted themselves in such a way that when things came to a head, the message itself was the point of contention. And so likewise, we must do everything in our power to ensure that it is the same with us in our own day when the world opposes us as Christians. We have to make sure that if anything does cause opposition, it is the message of the gospel itself and our obedience to it that generates the opposition. If all nations are going to hate Christians, then one thing that that means is that Christians must make sure that we are in fact being hated for the name of Jesus, not because of our own foolishness and because of our own sins. If something is going to offend the world and make our neighbors hate us, it must only be because we proclaim salvation is found in no one other than Jesus, and because we live out all of the implications that flow from that. To our shame, how often has it been that Christians give the unbelieving world many things to say against us? And if we live as wickedly as everyone else and fail to live godly and sober lives as Christ has taught us, then we open ourselves up to the charge of hypocrisy, right? That's a common one right there. Christians are hypocrites. Others may hate the message of Christ because we ourselves have made it hateful to them by our bad lives or by our sharp tongues or sour temperaments or whatever. If our lives are characterized by lying and anger and selfishness and pettiness and pride and gossip, or if we're quick to take offense, we're failing in our own witness, and we're making the gospel project more difficult for all Christians everywhere. Because in that case, it's not so much the gospel that is giving offense, so much as our own hypocrisy and foolishness and bad behavior. Far too often, the name of God has been blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the evil done by those who profess to be the people of God. The gospel message is offensive enough to the unbelieving world without you adding offense to it by your own sins. The apostles' practice in this regard was to do their utmost to assure that if any offense was generated, it was because of the gospel itself, the proclamation of the name of Jesus. So we consider the Apostle Paul as an example. He became all things to all men, he said, so that by all means he might save some. And this was the man who said in 1 Corinthians 10:32 and 33, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." And Peter himself would later address this issue more than once in the book of 1 Peter. And so he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong." In saying those words, Peter's dealing with the issue of our presentation of the gospel. We have to be ready to make a defense of the gospel if someone asks us, but at the same time, we've got to be on our best behavior as we do it. If we do it with gentleness and reverence, as Peter commands us, then they end up being put to shame and not us. But if we share the gospel with hatred and anger and bitterness, the shame is on us. But the shame is on them if they get upset with a gracious, kind, and loving explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's good behavior, and it gives them no reason to be upset with us if we're on our best behavior in our gospel presentations. They have nothing to be upset at except the gospel itself. And likewise, Peter hits the issue again in 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16, where he says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." And again, Peter's getting at the issue of our behavior. We're opposed and persecuted, it has to be because we're Christians, bearing the name of Christ as his witnesses, not as murderers, thieves, or evildoers. If we get into trouble with the world as obnoxious people, that's what Peter calls being a troublesome meddler. And there have been no shortage of Christians throughout the years who have done that. They have stirred up the opposition of the world by their own bad behavior. And so what do we do about this? Well, we have to do what Paul said when he said, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. We try to get along with everybody the best that we can and speak the truth in love to them. We do what Paul said in Colossians 4:6, where he said, let your words be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to answer everyone. In short, we have to adorn the gospel with our lives and teach the world that the cause of Christ is actually a good cause. If we're obnoxious, we might be saying to people unintentionally that Jesus is obnoxious. If we're gentle and humble, we might be teaching them, however unintentional it might be on our part, we might be just be teaching them that Jesus is also gentle and humble in heart. J.C. Ryle, I think, hit the nail right on the head when he said, I call nothing little, which tends to make religion more beautiful in the eyes of the world. Little arrangements make all the difference in the appearance of a room. Little adornments make every difference in the appearance of a bride. Little attentions make all the difference in the comfort a master feels in a servant. I am very jealous for my master's cause. Anything, anything, to make it more lovely before man. And so that's what we have to do. We have to do all that we can to adorn the gospel by our faithful living in the world. But even still, even at that, there will be plenty of opposition because the gospel itself is offensive enough in a sinful world. And that was the case of Peter and John here in Acts 4. They had behaved themselves uprightly, and the point of contention was the message. And the council took offense at the gospel itself. And as the narrative continues, Peter and John go on to demonstrate the next step that we must be ready to take if we would bear faithful witness for Christ in the world. And that is, when push comes to shove, have to be ready to obey God rather than men. And now our own church confession puts it this way quite correctly when it says that we believe that the civil government is of divine appointment for the interest and good order of human society, and that magistrates are to be prayed for, conscientiously honored and obeyed, except only in things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of the conscience and Prince of the kings of the earth. And so we believe that we should pray for those in authority over us, that we should reverence them and submit to them in all things, except when their will is opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the council in Acts 4 called Peter and John back in, and they command them and threaten them so that they will not speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And the apostles answer in verses 19 and 20, saying, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And so Peter and John get right to the point of things, and the point is that they are indifferent about human commands when those commands contradict the commands of God. They were resolved to obey God, and they could not stop speaking about the things that they had seen and heard. They could not stop speaking about the gospel of Christ. And if we would be faithful followers of Christ, that must be our position as well. When push comes to shove, we have to be ready to obey God rather than men. Now, it is obvious that this is not a desirable state of affairs. In an ideal world, we would be able to do both. Even in an unideal world, we are often able to do both. And by the grace of God, Christians in this country have largely, they're not entirely, but largely been able to do that for over 200 years. The goal and the ideal is to obey God and obey men as well. But there are times, unfortunately, when this becomes impossible because of conflicting commands that are mutually exclusive. And when that happens, the commands of God always take precedence. And we see in Scripture that God honors those who honor him, even when they have to disobey human authorities. We see it in the case of Shiphrah and Puah, those Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1, who feared God and did not obey Pharaoh when he ordered that the baby Hebrew boys be killed. We see it in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they refused to bow before the idol that they were commanded to bow before. We see it in the case of Daniel, who kept on praying despite the moratorium on praying that was put down by King Darius. And so God is faithful to those who are his, and he takes care of his people. Sometimes that care is manifested here in the world. Sometimes that care will only be manifested in eternity. But either way, God takes care of his people, and he gives them grace. And so when we're faced with the choice of obeying God or obeying men, we have to obey God. And when the time comes, it takes courage and resolve to do it. It takes courage and resolve in order to obey God, even when you can do it while obeying men at the same time, let alone when you have to disobey human authorities in order to obey God. But as we consider this and we consider the apostles' stance and their response under the circumstances, we should not lose sight of the fact that the apostles are not superhuman in all of this. We must not somehow think of these men as if they were beyond the struggles and the temptations that we would face if we were in their position. These men are men, flesh and blood, like us. Unassisted by the grace and the power of God, they would have caved in to the pressure of their cultural constraints and conformed to the world, just like you and I would cave in to the constraints and be conformed to the world, unassisted by the grace and power of God. And so what do Peter and John do as soon as they are released? Well, they gather with their fellow believers and they pray. And we find their prayer in verses 24 through 30. And in that prayer, they apply the prophecy of Psalm 2 directly to the crucifixion of Jesus. And rightly so. They say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose had predestined to occur." And these are the same themes that have been proclaimed already to us in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, that God had planned and predestined the death of Jesus, that it was accomplished in Jerusalem by the hands of wicked men, and that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are functioning side by side, even in the murder of Jesus himself. And the apostles' petition in the prayer doesn't come until down in verses 29 and 30, where they say, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And so what is it that these men are asking for? They're asking for God to take notice of the threats that they had just received. This probably would have been scary for Peter and John. These guys are not superhuman. And they ask that God would give them boldness and confidence to keep on preaching the gospel just as they had already been doing. So they asked that God would continue his work of granting that miracles might take place in the name of Jesus in order to point men and women to salvation in Christ. And this is the kind of prayer that God answers. We find in verse 31 that the place where they were praying was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke the word of God with boldness. They asked for boldness. God gave it to them. And just as the apostles prayed for boldness so that they might stay the course in hostile times, so also must we pray to God for boldness and strength, and that we would continue persevering in the gospel, that we would continue holding fast to it, and that we would continue to have boldness in speaking it to others around us. Our friends and neighbors around us who do not trust in Jesus are perishing because there is salvation in no one else. And so if we're going to speak to them, and if we're going to maintain our witness here in the world, then we need the boldness that only God can supply. These men knew they needed boldness, and they asked God for it. God gave it to them. And so may God likewise grant us a spirit of prayer, that we might be the kind of people who would ask God for this grace, this gift of boldness, that we might continue holding fast to the gospel of Christ and continue to hold fast in the sharing of it with others. And so may God grant that we would be like Peter and John, these men who could not stop speaking of what they had seen and what they had heard. Please pray with me. Father, we do ask that you would help us to be bold, that you'd help us to be faithful witnesses for you. We confess that we have failed in this, and the fault is no one but our own. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us strength, that you give us grace, that you give us confidence in Christ, that we would stay the course, hold fast to the gospel, even in a hostile world. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.